Why don't we do this? Since we had to kind of cut off questions a little bit early, some of you came up during the break and asked your question, and great questions. I can tell you guys are really thinking through things, and even if you disagree, I mean, this is a great exercise to think through how the Bible fits together. And the problem isn't where we might disagree. The problem is when we aren't thinking about how the Bible fits together. So why don't we do this? A few minutes. We'll take about 3-4 minutes of a couple of questions. I'll try to keep the answer short. We've got just oodles of passages we can run through. And so I want to be careful here that we spend a lot of time in the Bible showing this, because I think some questions kind of get resolved just by the repetition of looking at example after example after example. But let me take a few minutes and see if you just have any more questions before we dig into another passage. Anyone? Step out, please. Step out. We're going to sing one more verse. Just kidding. Okay. Look at Genesis 17. As you're turning there, I will clean off his board again. The question is this: why is it when the book of Acts records sermons from the early apostles, they start reading their Old Testament Bibles in new ways? Wasn't it the same Old Testament Bible all along? The question is then, why didn't they see it all along? Is there, possibly, in the Old Testament, some things that didn't just point to here, which pointed to here, which pointed to here, and eventually led to Christ? Are there some things that really just kind of skip all the way over? Little hints that just kind of maybe talk about the age we now know, or the new heaven and the new earth and the eternal state. Are there little hints in the Old Testament that are just hints, but they're important hints that don't have double fulfillment like this stuff? Remember, like David, like Abraham's promises, people, land, nation, blessing. Well, take a look at Genesis 17, where God's recounting again to Abram at this point, the promises. And verse 4 has an interesting one. As for me, behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be the father of a multitude of nations. Why does that stand out? Why should it stand out? What's that? Yeah, Revelation 5 talks about nations, but think before. Think Genesis 1 to 16. Why does this stand out? Should it stand out? Yeah, John?
Well, because first of all, there's only one man right now. There's no nation, period, let alone nations at this point. So it's speaking of some future time, of some time, certainly out of right now. Abraham's just, God has just spoken to him right now.
But that's true also of nation singular, right? Mm-hmm. I mean, he's a one-person nation.
But his name has changed. God does this name change thing.
Right.
And you're now going to be called the father of nations.
Which tells us something about the number. It's not just going to be big. It's going to be really big. He'll be the father of not just many, but the father of a multitude. Abraham. Not quite what I'm thinking of. He's 99. Yeah, there's definitely some of God's fulfillment here that is necessitating being miraculous, right? He's expired. Yeah, so it's going to have to be a miracle for God to provide a natural son. And that happens. That's still not what I'm after. You'll be a father of a multitude of nations. Let's tease it out a little bit. Go back to Genesis 12. Verses 1 through 3 again are the promises. Look at verse 2. I'll make you a great nation. Singular? Does that matter? Well, it does, doesn't it? I mean, the whole chart we just drew with this peak is all about a nation, and then one of them was a blessing, one of the promises was blessings to the nations. So let's kind of keep track of these. Abraham's going to be father of, according to Genesis 12, which one? Nation singular. He'll be a blessing to the nations, plural. Now go back to Genesis 17. Father of nations. Does that stand out? It'd really stand out if we also looked at Genesis 15, which repeats nation singular again. So, nation, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to put you in a land. You'll be a great nation. The only hint of nations, plural, before Genesis 17, according to the promises given to Abraham, was that he would be a blessing to the nations, which is different than saying he would be the father of nations. So now Genesis 17 comes along, and it says Abraham be a father of nations. Now, I drew this for you. I drew the fact that this points to something way bigger than the early future. That's not exactly true. There's a small little, I paint it really thin, if you could still see it, but it's a really thin little arrow that points to the real near future. Father of nations. Yeah, Isaac and Ishmael. I mean, nations. That's a reality in our modern day time, isn't it? Two distinct nations fighting over one land. So it happened then, right? I mean, immediately in Abraham's lifetime, he did become the father of at least two nations. So he had it here. Two nations, not just one, but a hint. Two nations. But what's this one over here? Yeah, a multitude of nations. It's not just two nations. Here we have, according to Genesis 17, a multitude of nations. And what does Revelation 5 say about who will be in heaven? Every tongue, tribe, kindred, and nation. Every nation will be saved, redeemed in heaven. So we're picking up a thread here. We're chasing a nation, nations thread through the whole Bible. But there's a father thread through the whole Bible, isn't there? And it connects in Galatians, what? 3? We looked at this last time. Let's look at it again. It's important. Galatians 3 speaks of Abraham as father, doesn't it? Having a hard time finding the verse, so if someone shows me. Bingo! Verse 6? 7. There, that's the verse I'm looking for. Chapter 3, verse 7. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The scripture, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. Do you see? It says the scriptures foresaw. The scriptures themselves had it within themselves back in Genesis that the gospel would be preached through Abraham, in essence, saying all the nations will be blessed. Then those who are of faith are blessed, both the blessing to the nations and the father of the nations comes to fruition in the cross, which is offered just for Israel. The physical seed of Abraham, right? No. Christ is offered to go into all the world and preach the gospel. when Jesus in Matthew 28 says, go into all the world and preach the gospel, that's biblical theology. That's something of connecting Abraham to be a father of a nation, yes. And that has its fulfillment in Christ, who is the Son par excellence, the supreme Son of Israel. He is the embodiment of Israel. He's the successful, obedient Israel. We could look at a dozen passages about that. But being a blessing to the nations and being the father of the nations is only possible in the cross, isn't it? He's the father, not just blessing to the nations. That can happen here with Queen of Sheba. Being a blessing to the nations, we've already seen how that peaks with Solomon blessing the nations. Their wealth, their prosperity, and the wisdom that God gave Solomon was a blessing to the nations. But redefine blessing this side of the cross. Now it's a salvation blessing, not a help you out, you get rich, you're better for me being here blessing. The blessing is amplified, not redefined, not altered, not I'm going to change my mind, God says. But this is where it was going all along. This was a shadow fulfillment. This is an ultimate fulfillment. And so you have this seedling I propose in Genesis 17 of Abraham being the father of nations. Now, on a human level, you can say, yes, through Isaac or Ishmael, you have many nations. True? True. Is that something emphasized in the Bible? I don't know of a passage that picks that up. I don't know of a passage that says, just as God said to Abraham that he would be the father of nations, so now look at this table of nations, this genealogy of nations that springs all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. I don't know of any place that does that. But there is one, Genesis, Galatians 3, that takes father of nations and now redefines. What is it? Develops the theme. Develops the fulfillment. So that before, father meant physical seed. Right? So that the Pharisees thought they were in good shape just because they had father there, Abraham their father. What does Jesus say their true father was? Yeah. Your son's the devil. John 8. This doesn't count this side of the cross, does it? You don't get saved just because of who your daddy is. So now John 1:13 says, we are born not of the flesh, nor of the seed, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now it doesn't matter who your parents are. It matters what you do with Jesus, whether you're going to believe like Abraham did. And if you believe like Abraham did, because he is the quintessential, he believed and it was accounted unto him as righteousness, credited as righteousness. You believe, then Abraham is your spiritual father and you are in Christ. And this promise of Genesis 17 that Abraham would be the father of nations includes America, which the Bible never talks about because it isn't concerned with trying to put some sort of chart together that goes all the way back to Isaac and Ishmael. In fact, if you really want to get technical or historical or sociological, it's an interesting fact, isn't it, that the nations that sprung from Isaac and Ishmael have done amazingly good at staying pure nations. Haven't they? The Palestinians and the Jews are still very distinct people, banking on distinct promises. They're no melting pot like America. Far from it. Aren't they the antithesis of that on our global outlook? They're the antithesis of America's melting pot. They are who they are. They're distinct people, their distinct culture, their distinct Bibles, and they're separate from each other. That being the case, if you're going to try to say father of nations means physical, probably the best you can squeeze out of that is he was father of two nations. That's it. Unless we're talking about a spiritual fatherhood here. And it's not conditioned upon seed. It's conditioned upon what? What? Faith. Does that make sense? So you see an early seedling. And this is what Paul is doing in Galatians. Paul's familiar with his Old Testament, isn't he? And he's saying, it was there. It was there all along. And yes, we've twisted it. Yes, we've distorted it. Yes, we got it wrong. And some of this we're not really to be blamed for. But it was there all along. And so the apostles, I would argue, all over the place are being historically sensitive in reading the Old Testament. Remember, they don't have New Testament Bibles. Paul doesn't say, turn with me to Romans 2, ever. So he has to go back to the Old Testament, which is God's Word, as he's creating the New Testament by God's grace, as that is developing. He's writing commentary so oftentimes on the Old Testament. And what he's showing is, see the connections. See, father of nations meant that Abraham would be a father of faith. Therefore, whoever believes has Abraham as their father, and they are his sons. Any questions on that?
Yeah, it's a good thing it's
not tape. Is that heavy stuff? Get it? Be honest with me. Overwhelmed or digging it? Okay, digging it. It's good stuff, isn't it? I mean, this is... And you know what's so neat about this? Is that this isn't to the glory of any scholar. This isn't to the glory of any extra-biblical book. It's not even to the glory of Paul, who, look what I found. It was there all along. There's no way a multitude of men made a Bible so interwoven. There's no way. They weren't smart enough. No one's smart enough to make these connections when you are trying to coordinate the thoughts of so many men. All right, let's do another one. Let's look at Romans 5. Someone brought this up in the break, and I had it on my list of things to do, but I moved it up the list because I remembered how good it is and how it's something we're at least not talking about thus far. Let's do this before we do Romans 5. What do we call these things or people in the Old Testament that in a shadow-like way point us to Christ? Is there a name for that? Symbolism. Types and shadows. Ever heard the word type? Typology. They're shadows, right? They're foreshadows. They were real historical people, but their lives and the promises given them and the events going on around them pointed to something bigger than them. David is the classic. It's the most often used type. So, David points to Christ. What else? Melchizedek. We'll look at him a little bit later. King of righteousness is a literal translation of his name.
Adam.
If you know Romans 5, you know we were getting Abraham, Moses, I mean all these, well, Moses would be over here. Abraham, Moses, all these people, there's a sense in which Joshua, we'll look at that when we get to the book of Joshua. But let's look at Romans 5, how Adam pointed to Christ. Let's start in verse 12. Therefore, just as through one man, that's Adam, sin entered the world, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. Now, you may not agree with the rationale here, but Paul's saying, and I think biblically it's elsewhere as well, we all sinned when Adam sinned. He's a federal representative. If that helps you to write down that phrase, it's a key phrase when you talk about Adam's sin and how we're born sinners. He's a federal representative. And so because he sinned, we all sinned. Verse 13, we'll skip, but look at verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam until Moses. So death came into the world. Remember Adam, the day you eat of the tree, you'll surely die. That's why we die. That's why there's difficulty in the world, various ways. Look at verse 15. The free gift is not like the transgression. This is about inheritance here. This is about what you get as being an offspring of this person. The free gift is not like the transgression. For if by the transgression of the one, Adam, many died, much more did the grace of God and the gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abound to many. Gift by grace came to many through Christ. Verse 16, the gift is not like that which came through one who sinned. For on the one hand, the judgment arose from one transgression resulting in condemnation. But on the other hand, the free gift arose from many transgressions resulting in justification. This is heavy stuff. And it gets more interesting. Look at verse 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one, much more those who receive the abundance of grace, of the gift of righteousness, will reign in life through the one, Jesus Christ. So then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification of life to all men. The passage goes on, and it's amazing, as I said in the break, it is absolutely amazing how many times Paul says the same thing, over and over. And he says it in just barely slightly different ways, doesn't he? Someone, just give us a couple sentences. What's Paul saying here? No one wants to take a shot, huh? Yeah, I mean, you boil it down to that, you either get death or you get life, right? Now, you have two options. You have Adam. You have Christ. From Adam flows sin and death. To who? Well, sin and death is, I'd assume, condemnation and death. Who is this to? Adam? All men. If you were born, or if you were made, you inherited Adam's sin, right? You have sinned in Adam. Sin, death, and let's put up there, condemnation. This is all the package in Adam. Says something about abortion. That if God is going to save babies born in infancy, babies born in infancy, as opposed to ones who were born in adulthood, babies who die in infancy, they're saved by their cuteness, sweetness, sinlessness, by grace. That's the only hope, right? I mean, if this is true, everyone who's in Adam, my kids are in Adam, your kids are in Adam, kids not born were in Adam, sin, death, and condemnation. I'm certainly not in a place to say that a baby couldn't sin in the womb. You don't have to know the law to transgress the law. When a baby comes out of the womb, that face it makes, chin shaking, tongue curled up, man, that's a mad look. There's no way that's an innocent cry. That's not, I know that's the only way you can tell mom and dad that he's not doing good, but man, there's anger in that, I think, anyway. And so I think it's proof that this is true, but you don't even need the proof. Romans 5 says it. So if you think babies go to heaven because they're cute or because they're innocent or because God would never fill in the blank, they go to heaven because of grace. So keep that in mind as we go through this. This is all men. Now in Christ, through faith, they receive, what's it say? Life as opposed to death. Justification, which means to declare righteous. So we could also add righteousness here. They receive all these things. They're all synonymous in a sense, but put them up here together. And this results in God's acceptance, right? I mean, that's what the whole point of this is. Even though it's not really said, there's an assumption that it's different than condemnation. It's acceptance. God's appeased. You're at peace with Him. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. But this is on those who believe. So, believers. This is His people. Adam had a test before him, didn't he? In the garden. The lush green garden. Intimate presence of God. No sin nature, yes, but he had the serpent tempting him. And he sinned with his wife Eve. Christ is also tempted by the serpent. Not in the lush green garden of God's presence, in the desert, not with all the food you can want except one tree, no food, not successful, successful. So, Romans 5 is clearly talking about a first Adam and a second Adam. Which one you're going to be in? Everyone's automatically in this one. Some people are transferred by God's grace and through faith to being in the second Adam. Federal representative, remember? Doesn't this preach grace to you? Because your hope isn't on you doing anything, just like you don't feel like you did anything to deserve condemnation. You didn't deserve anything to get righteousness.
He's saying that the unilateral covenant with Abraham being fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah.
God's
this
covenant with Abraham, we have the covenant through Christ.
Right. On the back of your notes, let me find the page. You have some theological covenants. We won't spend a lot of time on these, but I want to show you the connection here. Theologians have at times distinguished, on page 30, between these three theological covenants. Why I say theological covenants? Because they're different than biblical covenants like Abrahamic covenant, Noahic covenant, Mosaic covenant, New covenant. There's the covenant of works, the covenant of redemption, and the covenant of grace. The covenant of works refers to Adam. Now, there's some debate among scholars whether this is a legitimate thing, this covenant of works. And there are all kinds of varying degrees of it. But for our sake, let's just talk about the covenant of works. Not that Adam could be saved by works, but doesn't the Scriptures try to portray for us that there's something of a test here? Ever wondered what if Adam had passed the test? Would eventually this tree been removed? We're on dangerous ground any time we try to speculate, aren't we? Because we just don't know. And there wasn't a plan B. There wasn't an option here. I mean, this is God's plan to save, not just to have holy, non-savable people. But you do have to wonder, would God have eventually said, Adam, you passed the test. The tree's gone. Now your offspring will be righteous. This is sometimes called the covenant of works. Not that there wasn't any grace involved, but that there was a test. And Adam would have either obeyed or disobeyed. Now, if that's the case, Christ comes and He fulfills the covenant of works. He passes the test for us. He's the second Adam. He does what the first Adam didn't do. Adam, by the way, keep in mind, in the Hebrew means man, Adam. He's the first man, he just means man. That's his name. when you went up to Adam and said, "Hey, man, you got it right." I just made that up. Yeah. All right. Is this related to Christ being man? Someone asks you, how come Jesus had to become a man? How come God couldn't just wave people or do something else? Or how come he couldn't be a spirit that experienced pain? Because he had to be a federal representative for mankind, just like Adam was. He had to be one of us. So the covenant of works, we'll talk about these just as a parenthesis. The covenant of redemption is the pact between father and son to save. They make a covenant with each other. Father and son say, "I'll do my part, you do your part, you in this, yes, I'm in this, let's do this for our glory." Covenant of redemption. That would have been a pact, in a sense, that is in eternity past. There's some verses that would imply this. We're not going to go into them, though. Covenant of grace is everything this side of the fall in this scheme, this outlook of the covenant. Covenant of grace means after the fall, if anyone has any hope, it's because of grace. And God administrates that grace in various ways, we could say, whether it be through an old covenant or a new covenant, but it's always of grace. And so we would agree with that. We'd say, yeah, that's true. But do you see this first Adam, second Adam thing in Christ? Now, here's another thing. Let me erase all this. Can I erase it? Everyone all right with that? Find someone who has good notes if you didn't get to write that down. There is a double typology going on here. A type or a shadow. Adam was a type or a shadow. Remember our line like this. Adam was the first of these. We've just seen that from Romans 5. He pointed to a Christ who would come and be successful in the temptation. He wouldn't give in to the temptation. He would obey God in the temptation, even in the desert without food, not the garden of plenty. So this is Adam here. Remember Israel in the wilderness. How long were they in the wilderness? 40 years. Remember how often it says, both in the New Testament and in the Old Testament, how that generation tempted me. How they were tested in the wilderness. Remember those words, tested? They were tested in the wilderness. How'd they do in the wilderness? 23,000 killed in one day. I mean, really bad. What's the wilderness like? Remember Adam, land of plenty, the garden of glory. It's lush, it's perfect. They're in the wilderness, but are they starving? Yeah, you got manna. You got water coming from the rock. You got quail coming in from the sea. God's really gracious. They're not starving. They have the tabernacle of God's presence. They're tested in the wilderness for 40 years and they fail. Christ. Tempted in the wilderness or desert. How long? 40 days. Any manna or water? What does he say about that? Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds. Yeah, quotes Deuteronomy. Which is again another instance of Deuteronomy hinting at something bigger than Deuteronomy. Did we skip a lot here? Should I back up? When Deuteronomy says, man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, you're not going to survive your temptation with food. Jesus shows you that you need what kind of food for temptation? Spiritual food. Every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's back in Deuteronomy. So there's a hint in Deuteronomy of something foreshadowing Christ, pointing to something bigger than Deuteronomy itself. And so they don't live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Instead, they grumble and they complain. They're not hungry for God's word. They're hungry for meat. Give us meat! Oh, remember back in Egypt, we had melons and all these things and leeks and, yeah. They were Italian. So Christ, in the wilderness, 40 days, no food, but God's food. Remember John 4? Remember the disciples come to Jesus? Jesus, you haven't eaten in a long time. You should eat some food. My food is to do the will of my Father. So no food, but Scripture. That's what he quotes in order to not fail, but pass. So that Christ is the new Israel, we could say. And all who are in Christ are in Israel. Galatians 6 refers to the church as the Israel of God. There's a sense in which there's a spiritual Israel, isn't there? I think there has to be. I mean, so Christ passes the test. And all who are in Christ now have His righteousness upon their account, and that's their only hope. And so, Christ in the wilderness has double typology. Do you see that? One was Adam. Compare and contrast Christ with Adam. You're supposed to do that, because there are hints. There's testing. There's Satan coming to him. Where's that in the Bible? You know, but there's also contrasting, not just comparing. It's not the lush garden, it's the wilderness. It's not whatever you want to eat except one tree, it's no food. And then Israel, 40 days, 40 years. So that Peter, is it, in Acts, can say, out of the wilderness I have called my son Israel. So that you read, is it from Hosea, I believe, or Joel? Out of the wilderness I have called my son Israel. Back then, no doubt, this is what was in mind. I called my son the nation of Israel, but Peter quotes that in reference to my son Israel, who is Christ. I called him out of the wilderness. Man, connections are all over, aren't they? Don't you feel like you just kind of scratch the surface? That's what we're hoping to do, is just scratch the surface and make you more eager to read your Bibles. Any questions on that? Yeah, John?
Just one point. In looking at the Hebrew and actual Israel's name, there are multiple translations from the Hebrew, but one which is really interesting is, he shall rule as God.
Right.
And so if we symbolically just look at that, we have that exactly being fulfilled in Christ.
Yeah, you have all kinds of things in the nation of Israel themselves, of the king of righteousness. That would go back to Melchizedek. Should we do Melchizedek?
Yeah.
All right. Yeah. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Yeah, I don't know if you heard it, but John was saying Israel, a possible translation of Israel is, he shall rule. Isn't that right?
As God?
Yeah, because the L. He shall rule as God. Or wouldn't some people, John, just say it's God rule?
Yeah.
So built in right into the word are these things like this. Man, what's going on here? Remember last time, we'll just pause here. Remember one of those things where it pointed to something greater in the description itself. One of the examples we gave last time is David. In Jeremiah, is said to become the shepherd. Remember Jeremiah 23, 24, 27, something like that? Didn't intend to look at it, but Jeremiah hears from God, woe to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds. The shepherds are bad. The shepherds are the spiritual leaders of Israel. Woe to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds. You haven't done this. You haven't done this. You've been messing with the symbols. You've been not loving the people. You haven't been proclaiming like you should. Woe to the shepherds. Woe to the shepherds. And then you have this, I will shepherd my people. I will shepherd my people. I will shepherd my people. I'll do this. I'll do this. You have all these I wills right in a row. And then the last one is, my servant David will shepherd my people. Are you serving David? No. David's not God. Remember Acts 2? David died. And he can still be found. You can still go to his grave. I don't know if you still can. But at least they could back then. There's David. That's where he's laying. David isn't alive. It wasn't David. And so, David will rule. David will shepherd my people. Jeremiah is written after David. Was there going to be a resurrection of David? Not likely. I mean, some people really believe that, but I really don't believe that at all. Especially when Jesus in John 10 says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the shepherd, the shepherd, the shepherd, the shepherd. What are you getting at, Jesus? Where else is shepherd in the Bible? Yeah, David was a shepherd boy. Is that significant? I think so. He was a shepherd boy. But you have Jeremiah saying, God will do this, God will do this. He'll shepherd his people, he'll shepherd his people, and David will. The only way for David and God to shepherd his people is if you have the God-man who is of the seed of David. And then that one comes and has a whole chapter in the Bible about how he's the shepherd. The shepherd? Man, stand back. Good stuff. All right. Hebrews 7 is Melchizedek. And again, this is one of those things where it was just a hint. Let me just put this up here as we're reading it so you have it in the back of your mind. This is definitely one of those things like Genesis 17. Melchizedek is here in the timeline. And it's just a blip on the screen. I mean, what is it? Genesis 14. If you read Genesis, read the first 15 chapters. Genesis 14 stands out. It's weird. It's bizarre. It feels parenthetical. You got Abraham, and then there's just a story about Melchizedek. And if you're used to reading your Bible in a choppy little story sort of way, then Melchizedek is just one of the slices. But if you're really trying to think the theme of Genesis, the development of Genesis, and then Melchizedek is just Genesis 14, well, how come he doesn't get talked about again? Where's his genealogy? I mean, anybody who's anybody in Genesis is connected to a what? Yeah, to a dad. So-and-so begot so-and-so and lived so many years, and he begot so-and-so and lived so many years. I mean, genealogies are all over Genesis. Everybody who's anybody has a genealogy in Genesis except Melchizedek. So Melchizedek is this little thing, maybe in one sense points to David, I guess, but man, that's never even picked up anywhere in the Bible. You're kind of shooting off there and trying to develop something that probably isn't there. What is in the Bible is Hebrews 7, writing under the inspiration of God, that pointed us to Christ. So let's read it now, knowing that that's one of these sort of things. I'll read it. I'd have you read. I'm afraid that people wouldn't be able to hear. I've got a little bit of a microphone on, so I'll read from Genesis. I'm sorry, Hebrews 7. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, which most certainly later becomes Jerusalem, related to Shalom, peace. Just keep that in mind. Priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham apportioned a tenth part of all the spoils. He tithed to Melchizedek. Was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness. That's what it means. Melchizedek. And then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. There's no record of his birth, no record of his death, which stands out in Genesis. But made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually. Now observe, verse 4, keep reading, how great this man was to whom Abraham, the patriarch, he's the father of the nation of Israel. If Abraham gave a tenth of the choicest spoils, you tithe to honor. So you, in these days, would come across someone who was bigger than you, better than you. Prominence mattered. There was hierarchy in culture, in society. So you gave to honor. Melchizedek doesn't honor Abraham. And Abraham's the greatest. He's the father of Israel. So there's already built in some sort of anticipation of this priest-like guy, this king of righteousness who rules over Salem, the city of peace, and he's better than Abraham. So read on in verse 6. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises. He wasn't the answer. He was the promise bearer. He carried promises. But without any dispute, the lesser is blessed by the greater. In this case, mortal men receive tithes, which just what I said. But in this case, one receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives on. And so, to speak, through Abraham, even Levi, who received tithes, paid tithes, for he was still in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. All right, now, before we get into other things, just look at 9 and 10. Levi. Levi's the priest, right? Levi is still in the loins of his father. Who? Abraham's his father. Why does it matter? What's going on here? Everything in Scripture is there for a reason, right? So why does the writer of Hebrews say Levi even paid tithes through his father because he was in the loins of his father? Well, so who cares? You know, that's like saying Ryan Kelly went to Vietnam because he was in his dad's loins when his dad was in Vietnam. Well, what are you going to do? You know, pat me on the back? I wouldn't even bring it up. So why bring this up? Is there chronology here? What came first? What's that? Exactly. That's the point. Melchizedek was before the Levi priesthood. He's before. And so, in essence, it's symbolically like Levi, also with Abraham, honors this Melchizedek who's greater and before him. Yeah, this is...
No Israelites.
Right, no Israelites. So, do you see what the writer of Hebrews is doing here? He's going back to a seedling here in the Old Testament, this guy named Melchizedek, we'll just call him Mel. And Mel is a great guy. He's just a blip on the screen. The weird thing is that there's no genealogy. And genealogy, does that mean that Melchizedek is eternal? What do you think? You think Melchizedek is Christ?
No.
Or you think he's just some guy? He's a shadow. Name the shadows again. We got Abraham, Moses, David. Are they real people? They're all real people, right? So it'd be weird if you had what's called a Christophany, a pre-incarnate display of Christ. We've heard of Christophanies before. These are the Old Testament displays of Christ. Angel of the Lord, almost every time in the Old Testament is referring to Christ. If we had the time, if I had another 45 minutes, I'd spend some time on that and argue that. But Christ is all over the Old Testament. The question is whether Melchizedek is one of these things. Is Melchizedek Christ and therefore no genealogy, no father, no mother, no record of birth, no record of death, means this guy's eternal? And I would say, no, it points to one who is eternal, so that when Moses records the story of Melchizedek, he doesn't go looking for a genealogy, or if he does, it isn't found. He can't, under the inspiration of God, knowing that Hebrews is going to happen, right? Hebrews will be written. Whoever wrote it, it's going to be written. God knows it. Moses can't start writing genealogies about this guy. Moses can't say, and I heard he died in, you know, Canaan. He doesn't say it. No mention of his death, no mention of his birth, no mention of his parents. It is a symbol of eternality. And you have eternality, but what else did you have there? Some of the earlier things of Melchizedek that pointed us to Christ? King of peace. His name means King of righteousness. So you also have King of peace. Prince of peace, is that what it is? He's the King of Salem, which most certainly later becomes Jerusalem, the land of peace. Wow, this is... Go ahead.
Bread and wine.
Bread and wine? Think there's something there in the passing of bread and wine to Melchizedek? Maybe. Maybe. What's that? He was tithed to, which means he's the greater than. It doesn't mean he's worshipped necessarily. You'd be pushing it too far because too many other guys are tithed to. But it certainly means he's greater than Abraham. And the emphasis is that he's earlier than... Yeah, but specifically earlier than Levi, isn't he?
Which Levi is the representation of the body of the law.
He's the representation of the whole Mosaic code, isn't he? Yeah.
The
sacrificial system. So, the writer of Hebrews is saying, look back just here in this Old Testament time. Look at the things within the text themselves. You don't just need the New Testament to comment on the Old. That's helpful, that's great, that's there. But the writer of Hebrews is saying, look for the hints within the text themselves that pointed to Christ. So that when Jesus is walking on the road to Emmaus with these two men who don't get it, he doesn't say necessarily, let me give you some new information that is in addition to what's in the Old Testament. He may or may not do that. That's a different discussion. But the question is, didn't he go back to the Old Testament and show them, look within the text? Not, look, I have a Christ version of the Old Testament. I have all the important parts in red. You know, he didn't do that. He went back and showed throughout the whole Old Testament how these things pointed to Christ and how not just the Christ had to come and rule, but how the Christ had to suffer. Quick time for questions. What time do we break here? 11:30? We're all done? Why don't we have just a few minutes for questions on that part, and then we'll take another 15-minute break, a real 15-minute break this time, and meet back again. Any questions? Yeah. No, you have blessings all over the Old Testament. But they're always blessing the greater one to the lesser one. The blessing is going from greater to lesser.
So, goes the other way.
Melchizedek blesses Abraham. He's greater than Abraham. And so what you think is, and who's greater than Father Abraham? I mean, this becomes this building theme throughout the whole Old Testament that, you know, even is popped up in the is popping up in the Gospels. Our Father Abraham. You think you're better than our Father Abraham? Who's better than Father Abraham? So that Matthew has a whole theme. Better. Christ is better. He's greater than. There is a greater than theme throughout Matthew. There's a better theme throughout Hebrews. And so, taking these key pictures in the Old Testament, the greats of the Old Testament, saying Christ is greater than, one analogy that could be used is that Melchizedek, this guy without father, without mother, no genealogy, King of righteousness, he was greater than Father Abraham. And if he's greater than Father Abraham, then he's greater than everybody in the Old Testament, in a sense. I mean, he's the Father. So that means it was pointing to Christ. Christ is greater than Father Abraham because Christ is the promise giver.
So then you're saying he's not Christ, though?
I'm saying Melchizedek isn't Christ. No. I don't think he has to be Christ to be better than Abraham. Who says Abraham is the greatest? In fact, here's an important part. John the Baptist.
Yeah.
Jesus says, no one's greater than John the Baptist. Why? That's, realize what he's saying. Abraham, Moses, David, the big three of the Old Testament. John the Baptist is the greatest who's ever lived. Why? Because he ate locusts and pat him on the back. Because he's the only guy who would wear that stuff, you know. Because he pointed to Christ. Right? If me introducing someone says how great I am, then the person I'm introducing is going to be far, far greater. John the Baptist's greatness isn't because of John the Baptist, it's because of his privilege to be the only one, or the first one, in history to not just say, he's like, Aaron, he's going to be kind of like Isaiah, he's the suffering servant. Jeremiah sees the reigning king. It's like. John the Baptist says, look, behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. He's the only guy who physically points to Jesus as a prophet and says, that is him. He is great, not because John the Baptist is great, but because of his enormous privilege in the history of God's plan to be the one to say, that's him. And so, Melchizedek isn't great because Melchizedek's great. It isn't because he is really Christ. It's because he had the amazing privilege of pointing to the eternality of Christ, which Abraham never did, of pointing to the King of Righteousness. I mean, look at these themes. Who hints at all these themes? David comes close, but not even David. Melchizedek's greater because he points to Christ so clearly. Yeah. Excuse me. It is. Keep in mind, too, though, that David is called King of Righteousness. So King of Righteousness isn't a term exclusively unique to God himself. There are hints. I really think that there are hints here. And I think if Christ is the embodiment of Melchizedek or a picture, he's, in other words, this is a vision of Christ and not a real guy, then all of a sudden you've got something that stands out along these great lines of typology. A great line of types. You've got Adam, real guy. You've got Moses, real guy. Abraham, real guy. David, real guy. Melchizedek's one of these guys, I think. And you have Christ as a symbolic, he's fulfilled in the symbolic thing of, you know, water from the rock or manna and all these things. But when you're talking about guys, this would be a unique thing that this is a Christ vision, a Christophany. So I tend to think, and good Christians disagree, but I tend to think that this is just absolutely consistent with this plan here. And he's just a guy who God did unique things in and preserved the record of him in Genesis 14 in such a way that it would inevitably point to. Isn't it interesting, too, how he doesn't pop up a lot in the whole Old Testament? So he's almost like a forgotten character until Hebrews. And so it's almost like, the angel of the Lord pops up all over the place. That we know that's Christ, and the people of the Old Testament know it's Christ. But this is almost this concealed figure that now Hebrews lays open and makes clear. Bill?
Right.
It sure does. I mean, Paul is saying God had a timeline. Yeah. Great point. Yeah. Jason, JJ.
Okay. Melchizedek, back to that idea. So, in a way, without Christ, Melchizedek is, at least for us, almost nothing. He's just a random character because he is that blip on the screen. In your studies and stuff that you've done in the past, do you have any insight into maybe what, pre-Christ, what maybe the Israelites or just Jewish people in general would have thought of Melchizedek? Because he is just kind of random.
Yeah, not a whole lot of emphasis. He just would have been a blip on the screen. He would have been a king of righteousness. He would have been one of the God-fearers, like Abraham. We shouldn't think that Abraham was the only God-fearer. You know, some of those guys in earlier chapters of Genesis no doubt had a remnant of their offspring that stayed faithful. And one of those landed on Melchizedek, likely. But do they handle all of the time markers like Hebrews do, or the lack of the time markers, or all of the descriptions, his titles, the fact that Abraham, I mean, man, for the Jewish people still today, Abraham is top dog. And Moses to an extent, in different ways. But Abraham is the father of the faith, even if Moses is the lawgiver of the faith and David is the king of the faith. And so, they don't deal with this whole greater than thing. And that's unfortunate. So I think Hebrews is, I think, man, this biblical theology is a great way to witness to Jewish friends, I think. To say, don't you get it? I mean, that's what, remember, first century apostles, they're mostly, in early chapters of Acts, they're witnessing to Jewish people. And when they witness to Jewish people, they're making these connections. So that Paul's presentation of the gospel in the temple in Acts 13 is way different than Paul's presentation of the gospel in Acts 17 when he's witnessing to the pagans who don't know that there's only one God. So he starts way out here. I see that you guys are noble people and I've witnessed your worship and I want to say that there's one God. And he's moving more and more narrow. Man, Paul doesn't start way back here with these Jewish people. He starts with their Old Testament and shows how Christ had to be the Messiah. Yeah.
Melchizedek probably also pointed to a mediator. Mm. Abraham worshiping God through Melchizedek and his tithing and the priesthood, the high priest, and then ultimately Christ being our high priest.
Sure. Just the nature of priest. You know, again, this is something that is really early. Remember, Hebrews says Levi was in his dad's loins. When you think of priests, priests start with Levi. Aaron, Levi. I mean, these are, you know, this is where it starts out here. Melchizedek's a priest already. And so it's just a hint. It's just a, you know, you've got sacrifices in Job, which is probably the earliest recorded book. But it's probably at the time of Abraham. So some sacrifices are going on, but it gets official. It gets priestly with Levi. But you get some hint of something official, something priestly, even with Melchizedek.